that, we'll move into our study this morning. If you have your Bibles, take them open to the book of Acts and turn to chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at Paul and Silas arriving in Thessalonica today. We're going to take a look at a couple of different things out of this passage. I was actually thinking about this text yesterday. I mean, I've had this study done for about 3 weeks that we're going to do today, but it's I like sometimes a thing to sit and then to simmer. You ever notice like when you cook food? My dad can make soup, but my dad makes soup in an afternoon. And my mom always goes, you can't make soup in an afternoon. You have to make soup and it has to sit on the stove for at least a day. It has to simmer and sit, and then you need to put it in the fridge overnight. That's what makes good soup. That's my mom's opinion, and I think I largely agree. The longer it sits, the better it tastes. And you can't always do this with a Bible study. Sometimes you don't have time. But I like to try to be ahead a little bit so that it has time to cook. So it has time for me to kind of think through the implications of what we're looking at. And I don't know if you ever come away with this when you read the book of Acts, but the book of Acts is kind of history. It's kind of moving fast. There's some times where it kind of sits on an issue in one area, but it kind of keeps on moving. And you have to ask yourself, what is this about this, with this history? But see, history is important for us. A lot of the Old Testament is Israel's history, and they, Israel, has a history. And their history was very important. The book of Acts is our history. It's the history of the church in its beginning days, the days from the time that God starts it up until the Apostle Paul finally gets it through his head. This is what God's doing. He knows from the outset what God's doing, but it takes a while for that to sink in. And so when we're coming to Acts chapter 17, we're going to see Paul moving into a different set of circumstances than he has had before, and Paul learning to respond to these circumstances. And I trust none of us will ever have to face circumstances like we saw last week where Paul was in Philippi and his reception in Philippi because of the way he dealt with this girl that had a demon was that he ended up being taken before rulers, the rulers of the city, and he ended up being beaten. And we looked at that last 2 or 3 weeks. Now we come here to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, if you look with me then, in verse 1, they've left Philippi now, and it says, "And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, if you remember, this is kind of our larger map, just to kind of give you some bearings. This is Israel, this is Jerusalem down here, and this is Paul's sending church, the church in Antioch in Syria. You can see that. Here's Antioch of Pisidia up in this area. We're going to make reference to this city today, and there's two different Antiochs. They've traveled up here, and this is a little hard to see. It's a little dark, but Philippi's up here. Now let's zoom in a little bit, and you can see here's Philippi. So they've come across here. They've traveled over to Philippi, the chief city. It was a colony in Macedonia, okay? Philip of Macedon, the father of Anthony the Great. This is where he fought a major battle in here, and he named the city Philippi after his brother, which is why his brother's name was Philip. This is why it had this name. They traveled from Philippi after a rough go there, after being beaten, after being imprisoned, but then God doing great things in that city. They travel over here to Apollonia, and then they end up over here in Thessalonica, and eventually they'll move on to Berea. But we're right over here. In the city of Thessalonica is where we're at, okay? I don't know if I pointed out that right. That's Thessalonica. So Philippi, or no, I'm trying to get this straight here. Philippi, Thessalonica, there we go. Okay, I think I could get that straight. Okay. Now with that then, this is where they're arriving. So I'm just trying to give you a basis. I'm a map guy, so when we went hiking last week several times, I've got a couple pictures of Dan and Ben standing there with the maps out. And I'm a map guy. If I take a trip, I like to get the maps out. So here's giving me a point of view. This is where these guys are moving to. And they're moving west across this northern area of Macedonia. And they arrive in the city of Thessalonica. Tells us that there was a synagogue of the Jews there. The importance of that is if you remember in Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. So Paul and Silas, accompanied with Luke and Timothy, who are with them, they go down to a river. because prayer is made. Now, if you remember, we kind of talked about the history. We don't have the Bible that tells us this, but at their time, the rule the Jews had set down was you had to have 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So that's telling us that there was not 10 Jewish men that were interested in Judaism in Philippi. There may have been 10 Jewish men, but they weren't interested in gathering. They weren't interested in Judaism. And so they go out by a river, and they met women there that were praying, and they speak to those women and evangelized out there. They come to Thessalonica now. There's actually going to be a synagogue of the Jews. And so Paul takes his opportunity, which he's done in other settings. He's going to go into the synagogue. In verse 2, and according then to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, so this is over the space of 3 weeks, probably literally 3 Sabbath days, so 3 Saturdays. Remember, Sunday's not Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath for Jews. And 3 of those Sabbaths, or over the space of these 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The word that's translated reason is a Greek word dialogeo, or and it's the verb dialogismos. We get our word dialogue from it. It meant to talk or to discuss. Much the way we talk about a dialogue is a discussion. But if you've ever entered into a discussion with people, depends on your family. Do any of you have a family that when you get together, there's certain things you start discussing, and it starts off, well, we're this, and then this, and we're this, and they're, well, anybody ever from a family like that? Okay, I grew up in a family like that where the adults would be sitting out at the kitchen table at my grandma and grandpa's, and they'd be discussing things. And next thing you know, my grandfather's voice is up here, and he's getting a little wound up about some topic they're talking about. It could be something from the Bible. It could be politics. Politics kind of is like that fuse, but that type of thing. Just saying that because dialogue, this word that he's using for dialogue, is used in Scripture both in a positive sense as well as a negative sense. Most of the time, it's actually kind of given a negative tone when we look at this. Just some of the verses, and I've got a couple of them on your outline here, but just a couple of them. Over in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples." But verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued," and that's our word here, "they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Now, they translated argued in your English Bible. It may not have been an argument. It may have just been a dialogue or a discussion between them. But the tendency is probably to argue, well, maybe I'm the greatest because of it. This is the disciples while they were traveling with Jesus. We come to Acts 24:25, and we have an example of this in which Paul isn't arguing, but he's speaking here with a Roman official. He's talking to Felix, and it says, and he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. It's not an argument. He's just reasoning with him with regard to this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses or interacts, dialogues with you as sons?" It comes to you, and it doesn't argue with you. It talks with you as sons. "My son, do not regard or take lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him." So this is an example of the fact that you can have a dialogue and it can be civil. It can be civil. It doesn't have to be an argument. But when we get down to Jude 9, down here, it says, "And when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing," translated disputing, it's the word dialogue, could be he was discussing about the body of Moses. But I can understand, we kind of tend to err to the side of disputing. If you're talking about Michael the archangel talking with Satan, you could see that, oh, this is going to degenerate into a dispute, some sort of an argument. Just trying to give you an idea of the use of these. And we've got some others over here where it tells you that, again, we have an argument in Luke 9:4, again, of the disciples, which one? But Jesus knew, or Jesus knowing, literally, the reasoning of their hearts. He knew in their hearts what they were thinking, how they were running through this. There are people that sometimes hold their tongue and they don't actually verbally say anything, but in their minds, they're playing out this conversation. This is what I would think, and Jesus knew that. Now, again, Matthew 15:19 is very important. It says, for out of the heart come evil dialogues. Evil, they translate it, thoughts, in the New American Standard, where I've taken this from. But it's not specifically the word thought, it's reasonings. It's the way a person reasons through a thing. But notice he had to say it's evil. If dialogismos of itself meant an argument or something evil, you wouldn't have to attach the adjective evil to it. So it just tells you that in and of itself, this reasoning process was not an evil thing, but it happened to be evil in this. And then we've got some other examples of doing things without quarreling. Philippians 2:14, a very important one. Do all things without grumbling or without dialogue, without discussing. I don't think it is. I think this is a place where the breadth of the meaning of the word means arguing. It's a discussion in which there's argument going on. But that's kind of the context. And then he tells men at the last verse we have down there. These aren't all the places, but I'm just giving you some illustrations that men, when they pray, ought to pray lifting up holy hands and do so without anger and without arguing. And we've talked about that before. Is he literally saying you have to literally lift your hands up when you pray? And there are believers and churches that believe that that's what Paul meant. I'm not going to fault them. If they take it literally from this verse, I'm not going to fault them and say, oh, they shouldn't put their hands up in the air. But I really think what he's telling them is that you're lifting your hands when you're talking to God. It's as though you're lifting your hands, and your hands ought to be free from anger and quarreling. You ought not to be a person that's making fists or fighting your hands, kind of a image that comes out of the book of Isaiah, hands that are scarlet because they're covered with blood, because you're talking to God and yet you're involved in such violence that you've shed blood. And this is, I think, the picture that he's getting at. All of that then, as a very, very fast word study on this, because I didn't want to spend all of our morning sitting on this word, but a very fast word study simply to remind us that when it tells us back here in Acts chapter 17 that when Paul enters the city three Sabbath days, he discussed this word right here. He discussed, he was reasoning with them. Now, this is the important part, from the scriptures. Now, the difference here, we move on down, back in Acts chapter 13, and you can flip in your Bibles back to Acts 13, he's in the city of Antioch of Pisidia. We showed you that on the map to show you it's not the Antioch, not the city of Antioch where the church is at that sent him out, he and Silas out, but this is a different Antioch. It's in Antioch up in modern-day Turkey. And when he arrives here, it tells us, if you look in verse 13, follow along. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. You can see this is Paul's custom, and that's what Paul or Luke tells us over in Acts 17, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets... See, they're in a synagogue, they'd roll out a scroll, somebody would be chosen to get up there and read from the law and the prophets off of these scrolls to actually do a scripture reading, probably a very extensive scripture reading, probably reading what would for us be the equivalent of several chapters, okay? But after the reading of the law and the prophets, then the synagogue official sent to them saying, brothers, if any of you have a word of exhortation for the people, speak it, say it. And Paul stood up and motioning with his hands said, and then he goes on, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And he goes on and tells them about who Jesus Christ is. The difference is, if back in Acts 17, is Paul, there's not an invitation given for Paul to stand up. And it, as it seems to indicate from the previous accounts, this had been the occasion. Paul went into the synagogues because he knew he'd meet Jews there on the Sabbath. He knew they'd read the scriptures. And he knew that when they got done reading the scriptures, normally they would give an opportunity for somebody to stand up and speak. But he comes to Thessalonica and he's not given that opportunity. But there is, after the reading of the scriptures, and this was another custom of the Jews, that after the reading, then the men would enter in the synagogue, would enter into a discussion, perhaps on the text that had been talked about. Now, we don't know what the text was that was talked about in Acts 17. We simply know that he entered in there and he entered into this discussion as we have back here in verse 2. He entered into this discussion. Now what he did then, if you look in verse 3, And he's reasoning with them from the scriptures at the end of verse 2. Just, I need to say this because this word, dialogue, many, many years ago, way back when I was in college, there were a number of us that went to a meeting that was held on campus over in the football stadium, where they a religious group had brought an individual in to carry on some things, and what went on there is makes no difference here. But we passed out a lot of tracts at this religious event, and we got a lot of calls because they all had Campus Bible Fellowship stamped on the back of the tract with the telephone number. And so our campus pastor, Tom, is getting a lot of phone calls that week with people that are upset with, what were you passing out tracts at our event? Well, we weren't in the event. We were actually on the outside as people were coming and going is where we were passing the tracts out. And I still, to this day, just to say this, I still remember one woman, one of the tracts we passed out says, "Can you be sure you're going to heaven?" I think that was the title. It was big letters across the front. And she took it, walked a few steps away, turns around, says, "No." And I said, "Yes, you can." And I quoted a couple of verses. I don't know if they were in the track or not, but a couple of verses. 1 John 5:11 is one that sticks in my mind. "I've written these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life." You might know that you have it. Not know that you might have it. Know that you do have it. And this lady walks a little bit further. She goes, "No, you can't know." And all the way down these huge set of steps that went down the hillside from the stadium, way all the way heading down to the parking lot. Well, she's way down there, probably over 100 yards away, and she's still turning around yelling, "You can't know for sure." She just insisted. Whether she was the woman or not that called, but there were a lot of people that called. And I all this to say that there were a few of these people that called and told Tom, "I'd like to get there together and dialogue about this." And Tom said, "Well, the scripture says this." "Well, I'd like to get together and dialogue about it." And Tom goes, "What's there to dialogue about?" "Well, there's different perspectives on this, you know," and so on and so forth. And Tom said, "Listen, the Word of God says this." And the reason I use that as an illustration is because here in Acts 17, verse 2, Paul reasons or dialogues from the scriptures. He doesn't just dialogue. He comes to the Word of God and he dialogues from there. And that is an encouragement and a challenge for you as a believer, that if you get a chance to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what you need to stick to? The scriptures. Because your opinion, and that's where we have lots of problems sometimes. We get distracted. And we get into our opinions and we get into, "Well, I think this and I think that." And you know what? What I think makes no difference. On rare occasions here at church, I'll get somebody that'll say to me afterwards, they'll say something, "Oh, that was a good Bible study this morning." And I'll say, "God's word is good. As long as you stick to teaching the Word of God and what it says, it's good. But if I get up here and I start spouting off on some opinion that I have on something that is not directly stated from the Word of God, that is no authority. And you may disagree with that. You may go, "What did he talk about that for? I don't agree." And you know what? Then it's just a matter of your opinion versus mine. You know, who's going to win there? Well, me, of course, because my opinion's always right. See, we all know that's pretty silly. That's pretty foolish. But if you stick to the Word of God, and this is what Paul does. Verse 3. Now, what does Paul do? It says he's explaining and giving evidence, or explaining and setting out. And the word here, setting out, has the idea of setting out in a deliberate fashion here. So that's why giving an evidence that the Christ. Now, remember, he's in a synagogue. So in the synagogue, these Jews are going to know what is meant by Christ. They're not going to mean by Christ what you and I normally think of as Christ. They have a certain concept from their Old Testament scriptures about who Christ is. It's not that it disagrees with us. It's just not normally what is emphasized in New Testament. Because remember, the emphasis of who Christ is for us is different than the emphasis of who Christ is for the Jews. He's Savior of all men. But he came for the Jews to be their king. In fact, we had this discussion, I think it was Tuesday morning. And I was wrong. Two times in the same letter that Paul makes reference to king. But one time to Christ and one time to God the Father. And it still is amazing. For all the emphasis in Christendom on Christ being king now, you don't have it in any of the letters written to the church, with the exception of those two, with that, well, really, one statement in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul refers to Christ as king. But he says Christ king, and he's making reference to a future time. He's never called our king. He's never called king of the church. He's our Lord. He's our master. He's the head. He's the groom to our being the bride. It's a different relationship than he had to Israel in that regard. A lot of people struggle with that. But for these people, they would have understood him to be king. Now, if you understand that, you can see why these people had some problems with Jesus Christ being king. Because what happened to Jesus Christ? Well, what does Paul say? That the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Does that make any sense? If you're expecting a king, could you imagine if the next presidential election came around here and one of these guys got up, this platform is, and he says, I want you to vote for me as your future president. I just want you to know, before I can become president, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to say, well, I'm not going to vote for you. I'm not going to vote for a guy that's going to suffer and die. I want to vote for somebody who can get something done. But see, they didn't understand the fact that it was not only that he had to suffer and die, but that he had to rise again. Just very quickly to make reference then, to move ahead here, just some of the scriptures. And you can write these down on this outline, on our outline down there. I didn't really give you space to do it. But over here, down on B down here, it says Paul was laying out scriptures about Christ. Both these words meant anointed. Both Christ and Messiah meant anointed. Same thing, same word, just one's a Hebrew word, one's a Greek. But the first thing there, Christ is Israel's coming king. That he's the anointed one. So I've put these verses up here. You can add these verses to this, but I'm just trying to give you some sample of some of the scriptures which Paul might have used. Hebrews 11:1. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's anointing. That's what he's making reference to. Then he goes through and he gives us some clarifications on what the Spirit is. So the Spirit's upon him. He's anointed. Psalm 45, verse 6 tells us also that this one who is anointed is God. And it says, so your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, so he's addressing him as God, your God. So we've got two people and they're both God. And one of them in some way has a God with respect to him. Because remember, the one who is God, Jesus Christ, is also became man. And in the realm of his human nature, as a man, he related to the Father, not only as Father, but as God. But there's also a place at which he's equal with the Father as God. So it says, therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So if you want to write some of those in there, you can put those in between.
Is that supposed to be Isaiah or is it Hebrews?
Isaiah 11:1.
Okay, you said Hebrews.
Oh, no, I was saying Messiah. I was saying Messiah. Oh, I might have said Hebrews, knowing me. You all know that my tongue can get back around there. When I said Hebrew, I was trying to emphasize that the term Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word, but they both mean anointed. Okay. So yeah, Isaiah 11:1 and Psalm 45:6. If you don't get all these, you can come up and copy them off my outline if you want. But he also had to suffer. In Isaiah 53, just a sample of some of the verses from Isaiah 53, says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. They looked at him and said, God struck that one. God smote him. We don't use the word smote or smite a lot unless you're reading King James. But the idea, God's the one that struck him. And he was afflicted. Again, afflicted by God being the idea. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. No, not for his own. He was crushed. Am I getting in the way, Stan? He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, that was the whipping that he endured prior to this, we are healed. And that's spiritual healing, not physical healing, because it's talking about spiritual healing all through this, talking about a spiritual problem. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. Then jumping down to verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush, some of your Bibles have bruise, to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, now we move on to the fact that he also is risen. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, oh, I got a C in front of offering there. I forgot to drop it out. Sorry. That's a note from the New American Standard. Shouldn't be in there. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It anticipated not only his suffering, but it anticipated that he would see good days, that he would rise again. And so we have statements about his rising. You could actually go to Psalm 22 and you could read about his suffering and death. But at the end of the chapter, down in verse 20 through 21, it says, deliver my soul from the sword, my own life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen you answer me. So he is, God does answer him. God does respond, which is important. In Psalm 22, the chapter starts off that he's crying out to God, and he says, you're far away from me. You don't answer me. I cry to you in the night and your ears are deaf to me. Because remember when Christ hung on the cross? For the last 3 hours that he hung on the cross, the Father turned his back on the humanity of the Son, and the Son experienced what it was in his human nature to be separated from God in the same way that you and I are separated from God by our sins. God laid our sins on him, and for 3 hours experienced what it was to be cut off or separated from the Father. But here at the end, the Father responds. John 19 tells us this. He says, it's finished. And he says to the Father, right at the very end, into your hands I commit my spirit. You wouldn't say that to somebody that had abandoned you, would you? But it's showing you that the abandonment had ended. It only lasted for those 3 hours. Then Psalm 16 in verse 9. Peter quotes this in Acts 2. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Remember, Sheol is where you went in the Old Testament when you died. Until Christ rose again, nobody could ascend to heaven, it tells us. And so people died and they temporarily waited. Now, Sheol had a good part and a bad part. If you were a believer, such as David, who is writing this, then you would go to Sheol. But he says, you're not going to abandon me to Sheol. In other words, I'm not there forever. And Peter applies this to Jesus Christ because he adds one other thing. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David decayed. In fact, Peter argues for that in Acts 2. He says, David's grave remains to this day. He died. He decayed. Everything, he went the way of all other flesh. But David was talking about somebody else. He was talking about this Jesus Christ, who the Father protected him from decaying. And he was resurrected in a body that had never undergone any decay. And it had nothing to do with just that he was only dead for... I've had people say, see, because he was only dead for 3 days, those 3 days kept him from decaying. Listen, it doesn't take long for decay to begin to set in on a body. 3 days and three nights, that is not why it was limited to that. Okay, he was divinely protected from undergoing decay. So, back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, these are just some of the scriptures. There are a lot more scriptures. In fact, Ben's not up here right now, but Ben, I don't know, 3 or 4 years back, went through a number of scriptures on who is Christ. And we took a long time going through Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament promises downstairs in the adult class that were fulfilled by Christ, that told us who Jesus Christ is. This is just a little sample. You got just a handful of scriptures here on this. If you want more, yeah, I can help you find more if you want to look at others. But I'm trying to show you, Paul had, right from the Old Testament, see, Paul doesn't have the book of Acts. Paul doesn't have any of the Gospels. None of the Gospels, well, we shouldn't say that. Matthew is probably written by about this time. But the Gospels aren't written. Luke hasn't written Luke yet. Luke might have begun doing some research on Luke, but I doubt it at this point. John isn't written. John isn't written until the 90s. Mark is written sometime after he joins with Peter, and that's going to be probably paralleling this time right now. So the Gospels aren't around. So he's not opening Gospel texts. What texts are he using? In fact, he's in a synagogue of the Jews. What scriptures did the Jews accept? The Old Testament scriptures. And it was from those Old Testament scriptures that the Jews read that Paul then entered into this discussion, entered into this dialogue. Good place, just to remind you, as much as we run to the New Testament to demonstrate what Christ did, and you can do it succinctly and very plainly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, tells us that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, verse 4 tells us, and that he rose again the third day. And Scripture tells us that salvation is based on believing that and nothing else. And so that's succinct. You don't have a statement that succinct in the Old Testament, but Paul nonetheless used those Old Testament scriptures with those Jews and demonstrated what was happening. I don't know if God will ever bring an Orthodox Jew across your path that you can open their scriptures, which are our scriptures too, but open those scriptures and show to them from their own scriptures that this Jesus is exactly the one that God was talking about, and that their scriptures told them that they should have anticipated this. In fact, Jesus even makes that statement in the Gospel of John. He says, search your scriptures. They're the ones that speak about me. You think you have life in them? Those very scriptures are the ones that talk about me. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the Old Testament when it comes to the gospel. It just isn't as clean and succinct as what we're, shall we say, accustomed to. Now we come down to verse 4 in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. So some of these people, they've listened to what Paul had to say, and they're persuaded by this. And they joined Paul and Silas. The word that's translated joined literally is a word meaning they threw their lot in with them. It's like we're all on the road together, and it's a very visual word because it's the idea, oh, we're all traveling together, and instead of me having my wallet and you having your wallet, we're all going to empty our pockets and we're going to put everything we have into a common purse and we're going to travel together. And that was the picture of what was doing. We're going to throw our lot in with you. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, and we're on the road together. And so that's what they do. I've told you this before, but I repeat this. In the book of Acts, the number one sign that a person has really believed the gospel is that they joined themselves to the people that have communicated the gospel to them. It was unknown for someone to get saved and then never have any contact with those believers again. They didn't just go off and sit in their house and they say, well, I shared the gospel, somebody got saved. Now, I'm not saying that never happens. I'm just saying you don't see it in the book of Acts. The only incident like that in the book of Acts you have is the man from Ethiopia that Philip goes, but he's on a return trip to Ethiopia. But he's an exception to the rule. He's not the rule. And I've told you, I hate to question a salvation experience, but when somebody supposedly responds about the gospel and gets saved, and they never have any interest in ever being with other believers from that moment on, I'm suspicious about whether or not there was a real act of faith. Because it just doesn't seem to match the scriptural model. They normally seem to want to be, they want to be with family. God builds it into a brand new baby when they're born into the world that they want to be with parents. God hasn't built us to enter the world and then to live in isolation. What does a baby do that's left alone? Cries, because it wants someone to hold it. It wants someone to feed it. It wants someone to care for it. So, verse 4 then. And some of them were persuaded. They threw their lot in with Paul and Silas, along with a large multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. These are Greeks that are in the synagogue, but they haven't undergone circumcision. This is like Cornelius over in Acts 10. And that's why they were called God-fearing, because they practiced Judaism, but they wouldn't undergo the matter of circumcision, and so they weren't actually able to be considered a proselyte. They were only God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. That word leading women, we're going to have an expression here and then another one on down the chapter next week, talks about women that were, shall we say, married to men who were prominent in the community. And it says here, and a number of them. So we've got a number. So we've got these women that are married to civic leaders, as it were, or men that are primary businessmen in the community. And this make up this little group here in Thessalonica. These are the people that respond to Paul's message. They all seem to be people that are at the synagogue, and they hear at the synagogue, and they respond. Verse 5. But the Jews then, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. So now they're in the synagogue, and we've talked about this before, but I can picture this. Paul comes into the synagogue, he enters into the dialogue, and there's a number of people in the synagogue that, hey, this is right, what this guy says is true. And they throw their lot in with Paul and Silas, and the Jews are going, why are they interested in those guys? We've been here serving all this time, and why have they never shown an interest in us? I think I've told you this. I had to deal with this last year when the new church started downtown, and I went down there one day to give something to Pastor Jeff when he was here. They've taken off now for the next assignment, but took something down there to give to him one day, and I walk in, I'm seeing, we've been here all these years and you guys never darkened our door. What are you doing? And there's this nasty streak in your sin nature that can get jealous when you see this stuff. And I kept having to remind myself, listen, if these people are communicating the gospel, I am not in competition with them. But I have to remind myself of what God's doing, because my human nature is to compete. And my human nature is to get jealous when you see people respond in one situation, they didn't respond to you. So I'm just using an illustration of myself saying, I see why these guys did that. I can see why these Jews respond like this. Doesn't make it right. Just because I had it doesn't make it right. It was wrong for me to respond that way too. So he says, these Jews became jealous and took along with them some wicked men from the marketplace. That the expression of this wicked men and what these guys did is they were market loungers. In other words, these are guys that would kind of, you know, sleep until 8. Everybody else in their part of the world is getting up at 4 and 5 to go to work. And most of these people get job working in fields and such early, and they're kind of day laborers. But you'd have these guys that would sleep until 8 and then kind of get dressed, go on down to the market, and then just kind of lounge in the marketplace. And remember, we talked about market last week in Philippi, because that's where Paul and Silas were beaten. And it didn't mean a market store. It meant a large open area where people would come in and set up their little awnings and tents and sell their wares and their food and everything like that. And it was a public place for people to come and mingle. And these guys would just kind of go down there and hang out. They're bums. And they'll take a little bit of work. They're gonna wait until somebody shows up late in the day going, hey, we got a lot of work, we're not getting it done. Does anybody here still want to work? And so they would work half a day knowing, I can get by on a half a day's wage, but I don't want to go out there and put in a full day. I'd rather hang out at the market with my buddies. Play dice, I don't know, you know, goof around like that for a while. These are the kind of men, okay? So we're talking about guys that, what would you put them? No good bums. Okay, it's largely what they're doing. Yeah, I have a picture of these guys now in your mind. And it says they take these men, verse 5, from the marketplace, and they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, coming on the house of Jason, that's, we're going to find out, is one of the believers, and they were seeking to bring them, that is Paul and Silas, out to the people. Verse 6. And not finding them, they were dragging Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, saying, these men have upset the world and they've come here also. Now, again, this is irony, isn't it? Who was causing the problem in the city? These Jews and these no good bums from the marketplace. They're the ones that were causing. It tells us that right back in verse 5. It says they set the city in an uproar. Paul and Silas weren't setting the city in an uproar. But these guys, very much like what happened to Paul and Silas back in Philippi, where what they did was they freed a girl, they hurt the pocketbook of some businessmen that were making money off the girl, and they come and they cause a big uproar in Philippi, and they see these guys are totally turning our world upside down. They're messing us all up. They're trying to promote things that aren't proper for us as Romans to be doing. And yet, in reality, they're the ones that are causing the problem. Same thing happens here. And it says, these men have upset the world, and they've come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. This guy right here, one of our own. He's welcomed them, and indicated, into his house. And they are contrary. Again, same thing that happened to Philippi. They're going to turn it to a political issue that they can punish them for. Because they can't punish them for coming into their synagogue and winning converts. So they're going to make it a civil issue. And they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. Now, why would they say another King Jesus? Because what was the title Christ among the Jews meant? And the Jews knew this. It meant king. And so these people knew what Paul was talking about when he was going to these Old Testament scriptures. Now, did those Jews want Caesar as king? They didn't care for Caesar as king. They didn't like paying his taxes. They didn't like him. But you know what? Just like they did with Jesus Christ, they will use it to their advantage. Isn't that what they did when they brought Jesus before Pilate? He claims to be a king. They don't come and say, he claims to be a god. Pilate go, coo-coo. Pilate doesn't do that. Oh, he claims to be a king. Now I have to take his charge seriously. Because I am an officially appointed Roman government official. Officially appointed official, okay? Is there another kind of official? I don't know. But that's, and he says, so I have to take seriously a charge where this man might be a threat to Caesar's rule. And Pilate had to do that with Jesus Christ. This is the charge that these men are bringing now to these city officials. And it says, and they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. In other words, they take this whole situation that's going on in this context, and they just work it into a... Well, have you ever seen the musical, The Music Man? We got trouble right here in music, River City, you know, and you got Harold Hill, the professor that gets everybody wound up so he can sell them his thing. This is the way this is working here. You got to convince these people there's real trouble here, or you can't get them to do what you want them to do. And what they want, what the Jews want them to do, is they want Paul and Silas punished. That's really what they want. They want the same thing that Paul and Silas endured in Philippi. They want something like that here. Not that they know what happened in Philippi. They may have, but we don't know that. And it says in verse 9, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. I think most of us probably understand what he means by a pledge, but the idea is they've got to put up money. They have to put up a bond guaranteeing these guys are no longer going to speak, or these guys are no longer going to cause trouble, or you are going to forfeit this bond. Does everybody understand that? Get that, what they're doing? And it goes on and tells us then in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And we're going to stop there. We're not going to move on into the next in terms of this passage. What we're beginning to see here as we go through this, we're beginning to see this opposition by the world to the gospel. Paul has undergone a little bit of this previous to Acts 15, but we're beginning to see it now again. Goes to Philippi, there's opposition. Comes to Thessalonica, there's opposition. Because these people out there do not appreciate this message that tells them you can be free from your sins. Oh yes, you're a sinner. But rather than focusing just on the fact that you're a lost sinner, that you can be free from that because there is this one Jesus Christ who has come to free you from your sins by his death and his resurrection. And they don't want to hear this because it upsets them. And they create this conflict. Now I want, before we close today, I just think it's really good for us to read a testimony that goes back to this. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to put in at verse 5, but I just want to take a couple of minutes here, and I want to read this and think back, is this what would be said about us? Paul was only here in Thessalonica. This went on for 3 Sabbath days. So, again, if you put this together, this whole thing that went on in Thessalonica, Paul was only there at most 5 weeks. Let's say he arrives on a Monday. He's there one Sabbath day, then there's a week, another Sabbath day, a week, another Sabbath day, and let's say he lasts until Thursday of the following week. So maybe only about 5 weeks that he's in there. A lot of people say, oh no, for everything that Paul taught, everything that you have in Thessalonians, he had to be there a lot longer. But when I read the account and you see how fast this problem arose, I would be inclined to say no. This all transpired very quickly. Now, there's a testimony that Paul has when he looks back. And I ask myself this question. I've been asking myself this question since before I went to seminary. So almost 30 years ago, I've been asking myself, is this what people would say about me? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, follow along in your Bibles as I read. Well, let's go back to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, or his election. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction or full persuasion. It's a word that Jim went over a couple weeks ago with us in the adult class downstairs. That full confidence, full, being fully carried. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This is telling you something, that there is something about the character that you demonstrate when you communicate the gospel. We don't present ourselves as sinless and perfect people. But there ought to be something about our character. And Paul says, you know what kind, you know how we acted. And Paul isn't taking credit for that. He's giving credit to the Holy Spirit. If there was any character worth pointing out, it was due to the Spirit. But he says, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving or welcoming the word in much tribulation. Remember, that word tribulation means adversity, adverse pressure, along with joy from the Holy Spirit. There's adverse pressure, but what accompanies it? Joy that the Holy Spirit produces. Remember, joy is not this. Joy is that. Woo! Joy is the mental ability to appreciate what God's doing. Whether the circumstances are fun or whether the circumstances are onerous. In this case, adverse pressure is not a thing that people, oh, I get to go through a tough thing. I get to go through an extended illness. Woohoo! We don't do that. And that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about adversity. Could be an extended illness. In this case, it's not. It's adversity because of the problems in the city. But they have joy in that. They can really appreciate that God has something to do, even though they're under a circumstance that is adverse, that's negative. Goes on. So he says, even as you, verse 6, start from the beginning, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation or adversity with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is the northern portion where Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are at. Achaia is the southern part where Athens and Corinth are at. So it's to the south. Paul then goes on and says in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth. We get the word echo from this. It's rang out. It is echoed out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth. So that we don't even have a need to say anything. For they themselves tell us, they give a report, they announce to us the kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to eagerly await his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, the one who is delivering us from the coming wrath. What's he saying? He says, you guys had such a testimony in the way you received this that when we went on to the next cities and the following cities, it was the report of what had happened in Thessalonica had beat us there. Remember, Paul's there about 5 weeks. Let's say people start responding in week one or after the first Sabbath day. You've got at least 3 weeks, maybe four, for that word to start going on down. People in Berea, they get to Berea, and there are people that are going, we heard about what happened in Thessalonica. Those were idolaters up there. And now they're worshiping this living God that you're talking about? And there are people that are waiting for this God to come for them? This Jesus to come for them? And Paul says this not only echoed on down to Berea, which is part of Macedonia, but it went south into Achaia, which means it went to Corinth, and it went to Athens, and it went to other places that Paul said. So we got there, we go to tell them, and they said, these people, we've heard about this already. Just as I look at this and we look at what happened here in Thessalonica today and the adversity, these, you know, you're going to say, no, the gospel got off on a rough foot there. I mean, the adversity, they're going, throw it in, man. You know, keep it quiet. Let's just kind of meet once a week and we'll huddle over here and have Bible study together. But let's kind of zip it and keep it quiet because, you know, we don't want to put up with this anymore. And they didn't do that. They actually had such a testimony that it echoed out. And it echoed out with such force that Paul says, wherever we went, going on down the road, we people had already heard about what happened up there in Thessalonica. And Paul says earlier in this chapter that he had a real good remembrance of what had happened back there, despite the negative things. Paul said, we had a good remembrance. You go, that was a good memory, Paul? Are you reading the same book that Luke's writing about? Adversity that, hey, when you watch people go through adversity, I've watched some of you go through different forms of adversity. I've watched some of you go through extended illnesses, through extended injuries, through loss, and I've watched some of you handle that in a manner that is glorifying to God. And even though you've gone through something negative and hard, it is echoed out. I've watched it, and I know other people have. And you've sometimes, and every once in a while, you'll bump into somebody and they'll go, oh yeah, you're from, that's where that person, and they know about something. You're going, see, things do go out. I told you a couple weeks ago that over the years that we've been here, there's been different times that you're talking and somebody says, say, we heard about, you know, and they tell you something that happened here at church and you're thinking, how did you find out about that? We weren't advertising that because it was a kind of a negative thing that went on. We weren't advertising that, but see, word got out. Well, it's real easy to focus on the fact that sometimes negatively the word goes out, but it's also true, positively the word goes out. Maybe we don't always hear about that. But trust me, if you're letting God have the effect in you that he had in the lives of the Thessalonians, it's going to echo out, and even though people may not be beating down your door, they know something's happening. And like Paul says, it echoes out ahead, so we don't need to say anything. Does that mean Paul didn't have to evangelize? No, Paul evangelized, but Paul didn't have to. Paul's getting this. It's almost like we don't have to open our mouths. They already know about this. Paul's just kind of connecting the dots when he gets there in his evangelism. Adversity? Sticking to the scriptures while he's speaking in here, while he's speaking, learning not to get caught up in these other things, but learning to stick to these. This is maybe what we should learn from here. So I've just put down these three things. Paul stuck to the scriptures and he was bold despite what had happened. Paul was one that in sticking to the scriptures could show who Christ was. I think that's where we ought to be. We ought to be able to always turn to the Word of God and say, this is who Christ is. And I say this carefully because Emily leaned over. Ben was having us do a thing on eternal security downstairs where he was having to write some stuff down. And Emily goes, I know some of these things, but I don't know where the verses are. How many of you are like that? I know it says that. I don't know where the verse is at. See? But when it comes to who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, that if there's something that's important for us in communicating with others, we ought to be able to say, let me take my Bible and let me find that for you. Or we at least ought to be able to know how to get there. Paul did that. And lastly, I think we ought to stop and think about the fact that despite adversity and things like that, there ought to be a testimony that goes out from the way we respond to the word and comparable to the way these people responded in the testimony that went out ahead of Paul because of what these people were doing. I think there is something good for us to learn from what happened here in Thessalonica. Learning a little bit from what Paul did, but also when you go and read Thessalonians, learning about how the Thessalonians responded in the midst of this. School's going to be starting. I know when you're this age, the last thing in the world that most of us want to do is, you know, wear a big shirt going, I'm a Christian. All of you, everybody in the hallway, you know. But you know what? We poke at the kids, but, you know, a lot of us as adults are kind of like that. You know, do we want to go and advertise? I mean, do you have people that you spend time with or that you talk to during the week? Do you sit down and do they go, oh, you're a Christian? Because I hear about the way you live. I see that. We don't advertise that. We sit down and what do? When we talk with them? We talk about the weather. We talk about work. Do we talk with them about who Jesus Christ is? Do we talk about the difference God's making in our life? Do we do that? And yet that is what the Thessalonians were doing. And that was a testimony that they had. And it wasn't a testimony that they forced. It was a testimony that Paul indicated was by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that they were known in this way. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for every part of it. Even these historical accounts that go through here that sometimes we can approach these things and think that maybe they're not as significant for us as believers, not as significant as something that's loaded with a ton of doctrine. And yet, even an account like this, there are quite a few things that we take away, a lot of things that we can learn about your plan and design for us as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church. Lord, we don't want to go out and have a testimony simply by something we try to do on our own. If we have a testimony, Lord, let it be one that is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Let it be a testimony of those who have absolute faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And let us then be those who are ready to give an answer concerning that hope that is within us because of the work that the Spirit has done in us because of our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this time together. Just ask you might encourage us in the remainder of the day. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us downstairs.